wings, they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Well, let's see if we, okay, we got things going here. Gotta give me a bit of grace this morning as I learn to kind of manipulate this behind me. So the date, about 7.5 centuries before the birth of Christ. And we're not told if the death of Uzziah preceded or succeeded this experience in Isaiah's life. He was the ruler of Judea. He was the longest king that ruled either over Judea or Israel. He ruled for 52 years. And he was a good king for much of his life. And it was a time of national prosperity. And things were going very, very well there in the, I guess we should be up here, shouldn't we? Up here. See, here we go. Things were going very, very well. And yet, in the midst of a life of ease and comfort, not surprisingly, spiritual neglect, selfishness, and pride entered into the nation. And it led to spiritual decay and moral corruption. And adding to the trouble was the threat of an impending invasion from Assyria. Oh, I gotta learn. Let's see, how is this going to work here? There we go. Yeah, you have to. Okay, and so as the prophet here was kind of assessing, you know, and he was kind of reflecting over years in which his ministry probably had been very easy, had gone well. There weren't a lot of things to address amongst his people. And yet he finds himself quite possibly being downhearted, discouraged, as he looks at the country around him and as he reflects on the good years that God had given them as a nation. And yet more recently, the indifference, the sense of pride and self-sufficiency that preoccupied his people. And if we were in Isaiah's shoes, we probably could identify with that if he was feeling discouraged and downheartened. And you know, as I think about it, I think about, I think we can identify and echo a lot of what Isaiah was experiencing. Because in a lot of ways, here in Canada and in the West over the last number of decades, we've experienced unparalleled prosperity. For those of you who are of an older generation, and you were born shortly after Second World War, we've seen some tremendous change happen within our province and within our nation. And here in the West, as we've emerged out of some very, very difficult years. And yet, although we have been blessed materially in a wonderful way, yet spiritually, we find ourselves taking that for granted. And it's been a time of apathy and indifference and sense of self, self-sufficiency. We've deceived ourselves. Perhaps we have thought that we don't really need God. You know, we're doing well enough on our own. We've seen moral decay enter into our society. And we find ourselves living in a period of time, what used to be known as the Bible Belt of Canada, and we were kind of the belt buckle in a lot of ways, with good schools here in the province. And yet we find ourselves in a period of time in which spiritual illiteracy, spiritual ignorance characterizes us. And that's been a tremendous change over the last number of decades. About a year ago, one of our staff was paying for his bill at a restaurant in town. And he was engaged with the cashier, with the waitress at that point. And it was the lead up to Christmas. And the waitress confided that she had four children. And as she thought about Christmas, she knew that Christmas involved a lot more than just Santa Claus, but she didn't really know what. And she didn't really know where to go to find the answers to for that kind of information, for the questions that she had. We're not talking about the Soviet Union. We're the former Soviet Union. We're not talking about China. We're not talking about North Korea. We're talking about here in Alberta. We're talking about just a few miles down the road. And the sense of ignorance that characterized this young lady. That is where we're at today. Materially, you know, in a lot of ways, we're doing very, very well. But spiritually, we're anything but being prosperous. We find ourselves living in a country that is experiencing some spiritual famine. And I believe that for us, not thinking materially, but thinking spiritually, but on a more of a personal note, that God wants to give us a fresh perspective. He wants us to take a step back and perhaps learn some lessons from the experience of Isaiah here. So let's see if we can move here any farther. I don't know what's going on here. Maybe we should just turn that off. This is going to become a distraction if I keep looking over my shoulder. So let's forget that. You'll just have to kind of follow along with me here. So when we think about Isaiah and the passage that we just read, in the very first verse, we have this scene laid out before us. And if we were to put Isaiah in our setting here, it'd be like as if he stepped in through the front doors of East Olds, experiencing just another day at the temple. He's coming there to worship God. He's coming to do his part in bringing sacrifices. But all of a sudden, he's blown off his feet with the unimaginable. Because what does he observe? But he sees... He has this view of God himself. And this one that's enthroned is high and lifted up. He's wearing this majestic robe, this long robe. And the robe itself filled the temple. Can you imagine trying to come to church Sunday morning? And as you open up the front door, here you have this billowing robe that fills the entire building, and you're trying to find your way through all this fabric to see what's going on there. That must have been the experience of Isaiah. And this robe, this train of this garment that the Lord was wearing, it drives home this picture, this image of majesty, of royalty, quite in keeping with the character of the one that was seated on the throne. I thought my wife's wedding dress was beautiful, and the train of her dress. And then you see pictures and you hear stories of Princess Diana when she and Prince Charles got married, and her train was 25 feet long. but that was nothing compared with the train of the Lord. We're going to be learning more about the identity of the Lord God here that Isaiah encountered on this occasion, as he had this special vision, this insight who God was. But as we do so, perhaps the question that pops into your mind is, how is it that Isaiah was able to see God? I thought God was invisible, that no one has seen God at any time. How is it that Isaiah had the special opportunity, the special insight, the ability to see God? Well, I think as we turn over to the Gospels in John chapter 12, we're given a further insight into the identity of this one that's seated on the throne. Because John says that Jesus Christ himself beheld the glory of God. And he's referring, that Jesus said that Isaiah saw the glory of God himself. And Jesus was referring back, John was referring back to Jesus' experience before his birth, before his life, before his crucifixion, before his resurrection. It was before he entered this earth and he took on a fleshly body and blood, a body of flesh and blood. And here in the Old Testament, we have several occasions, repeated occasions, when men and women of the Old Testament encounter a figure that they learn later, they recognize to be God himself. Somehow God took on the form of a person, of a man, in some cases an angel, here in the Old Testament, to make himself known, to interact with mankind. And I believe that's exactly what happened here in Isaiah 6, that the prophet, as he comes to the temple on this occasion, that when he catches this glimpse of the glory of God, it's actually a glory of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And so this individual that's seated on this throne, high and exalted, this high position and this magnificent robe that completely filled the temple, this was Jesus Christ himself. Well, we're given further understanding as to the identity of this Lord God of Jesus Christ himself. As we look at those that were in attendance with the Lord, with God there in the temple on this occasion, we read here in verse 2 that there were these angelic beings, seraphims, seraphs, is another way of putting it in some of your translations, that were hovering around him. And very unique individuals. They had six wings. When we think about angels, we think about a pair of wings. But six wings? You know, our minds can have difficulty in grappling with that. This is the only occasion that we have these angelic beings identified as being seraphs, as seraphim. We have some similar figures referred to in the book of Revelation, and they're simply referred to as four living creatures. And as we look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we read that these living beings, their full-time occupation is simply to declare, to proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And there seems to be some close similarities between these four living beings, four living creatures in the book of Revelation. At the end of time, they're in heaven, as what we see portrayed here in Isaiah chapter 6. Maybe they're one and the same. I don't know. But the way they're described and their occupation, their preoccupation, what they give themselves fully to, is the same, to declare the holiness of God. And so here in verse 3, we find that as they were flying about there, hovering above this temple scene, that they're proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, there's a unique feature in Scripture that anytime a word is repeated, it's for emphasis. Sally and I, when we were in Papua New Guinea, that was one of the interesting things that we learned in studying the language. The way that they emphasize size and greatness and power and all those kind of things. They had a special way of reinforcing, you know, repeatedly. And part of it was simply to raise your voice. And the higher you spoke, the greater emphasis you were giving to a word. We do something like that in English too, I guess, when we're emphasizing the importance of things. But, you know, it's interesting, as we read through the Bible, nowhere do we see God is love, love. God is good, good. God is wonderful, wonderful. And likewise, we don't see here the reference, the descriptive word used in reference to the Lord of holy isn't repeated twice, but it's repeated three times. So it's not simply a comparison, but here's a superlative expression of God's holiness. That God is so great, he is so holy, he's so far above us that it's difficult for us to comprehend as human beings. It's difficult for us to understand. But the writer here, as he records this revelation of these seraphs, these angelic beings, he repeats three times the holy nature of God. You know, as we think about that, you know, these are angelic beings that spent every day, every moment of their lives in God's presence. And what is the thought that preoccupies their minds? It's God's holiness. You know, for us, it's probably the last thing when we think about God. You know, we like to think about the fact that God is love, that God is good, God is gracious. Oh, do we ever need God's grace? We think about his forgiveness. But we're very slow to recognize that this God that we love, that we adore, that we worship, that we've been singing about this morning, that he's a holy God. And yet that's what preoccupies the minds of these ones that were waiting upon serving the Lord. And then furthermore, kind of the second part of this song that they were singing, the second refrain, is that the whole earth is full of his glory. It wasn't simply the temple. That was just kind of symbolic, the train. You know, this royal, majestic train filling the temple. But that was emblematic. It was symbolic of God's glory filling all of the earth. You know, when we look around the earth, we might kind of question that. You know, Isaiah, did you really get that right? Maybe you need to adjust your hearing aid. The whole earth full of his glory? Because when we look around, what do we see? We see war and suffering and famine and heartache and bloodshed and tragedy. We see everything, apparently, except for the presence of God, the glory of God. But, you know, maybe it says something or other about the fact that we're blind to the presence of God. And certainly we can say that God, as he looks at this world, he's seen it through a lot different pair of glasses than what I can see the world. And he is seeing a greater purpose, a greater plan at work in lives of people around the world than what immediately catches our eyes. And perhaps what the prophet here is referring to as he records the words of these seraphs, is God's ultimate plan and purpose for the world, where the world's going to be purified of sin and all of the heartache and all of the problems, and is going to be able to see God in its ultimate fulfillment, the glory. There's one other final thing here that I want to identify really quick before we move on. Notice the word Lord in verse 1. I don't know what translation of the Bible you have. A number of you in Sunday school this morning, I think, were using the same translation as I was. And as you look at this word Lord in verse 1, how is it spelt? You have capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. And then if you drop down here to verse 3, we have the word Lord repeated. But it's spelt differently. Yeah, that big L, but then O-R-D are small caps. Spelt differently, it's written differently. And it's reflecting that there's two different words involved here. The word Lord in verse 1 is kind of a generic term. You gotta kind of understand its meaning, its reference by its context, because it can refer to kind of a master-slave relationship, you know, where this is my Lord. It can be a term of respect, you know, that the way you might greet, lords and ladies in that context, or it might refer to deity. And certainly the context of this passage tells us that we're talking about the Lord God, the creator of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the God we're talking about. But why do we have this difference in verse 3 then, where it's all small caps? What's the difference there? And if we were able to read the Hebrew Bible at this point, we would see that this is a word that the Orthodox Jews do not pronounce. They consider this name in verse 3, this word, so sacred that they don't want to somehow bring disrespect to it. And in English, sometimes the Hebrew word here is written Yahweh. It's the word in which God revealed himself to Moses there at the burning bush. Remember that story? Moses has just been told that he has the responsibility to go back to Egypt and to deliver his people out of slavery. And he's not sure whether he's up to that task. He feels kind of scared. And so he asks this God to say, well, what shall I tell him? Or what name should I give my people? And God identifies him with this name, Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the great I am. It's God's personal name. And so in India, you got millions and millions of gods. So which God are we talking about? Well, I'm not talking about any of those gods. I'm talking about I am that I am. Yahweh, the great God, the one and true living God, the creator of the universe. And so we see here in these first few verses that the identity of this one that's seated on this throne in this heavenly realm is not simply the Lord God, but he is the one and true God, Yahweh, the great I am. And that is the God to whom these angelic beings, the seraphs, are giving witness to, that they are declaring this God. He's the one that's totally unique. He's one of a kind. He's holy, holy, holy. There's no God like him. And the whole earth is full of his glory. So, as we think about Isaiah's vision up to this point, and as we try to draw some parallels maybe with us today, we find that our society is much like the society of Isaiah's day. The apathy, the indifference, even hostility, the distorted understanding as to who God is. And we can all relate to that. But the question that I have, I guess, would be, for you and me, what's our perception of God? How do we see God? It's an important question because it's only when we have a right understanding that we have a right understanding of God. It's only as we have a right understanding of God that we have a right understanding of ourselves. It's only as we see God for who he really is, high and lifted up, this one who's so utterly holy that there's no other God like him. It's only as we have that understanding, a growing appreciation and awareness of who God is, that we have our proper assessment of ourselves. Isaiah here, as he saw God, he saw himself in contrast with this holy God. And in verse 5, Isaiah, he records that he cried out, as woe is me, I am ruined. And he was reminded in New Testament language of what it means to fall short of the glory of God. That terminology is used by Paul in Romans to describe our position as sinners separated from a holy and righteous God, that we fall short of who God is, of his glory, of his holiness. And Isaiah, in a different sort of way, he resonates. He would echo those words of Paul here in verse 5. He recognizes that he's a sinner standing in the presence of a holy God. And he recognizes that as a sinner, he's only deserving of death. We find that sentiment expressed elsewhere in Scripture on the part of Moses when God on another occasion told him, I'm going to hide you in the rock here because no one can see me and live. Samson's dad told his wife basically the same words. We're going to die because we have seen God. God in the form of an angel had announced that they were going to give birth to this one later known as Samson. And we find that repeated again and again in Scripture, this awareness that sinful man is deserving of nothing less than death in the presence of a holy God. And so Isaiah here, as he is made aware of this, this isn't kind of an abstract theological concept in his mind. He takes personal ownership of it. He takes personal responsibility of the fact that, you know, I'm a sinner. And he recognizes that for some reason, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. And I don't know if Isaiah is expressing that because he had a very personal struggle with maybe his tongue. If so, many of us could relate to that. You know, our tongue gets us into a lot of trouble. Our mouths, our lips. James writes a lot about that, you know, about gossip. And in Scripture we read about, you know, deceiving lips and lying tongues. And again, there's different sins that are attributed to our mouth. Maybe that was Isaiah's stumbling block. For others of you, maybe you would say, well, it's not so much that it's my tongue that gets me into trouble. It's this. Or maybe it's that. It's something else. I'm not exactly sure why Isaiah makes a point of identifying that he's a man of impure lips, of unclean lips. But I'm wondering if it's because that happened to be his stumbling block. That it was his mouth that constantly gave him a struggle and defeated him. And he recognizes that. And he says, before a holy God, I'm undone, I'm unruined. He recognizes his sinfulness in a way that he never recognized it before. You know, we have a tendency to downplay, to minimize sin. We categorize sin. It's a little sin. It's a white sin. No, I'm not a big sinner like so-and-so. And we kind of pat ourselves on the back, you know. But Isaiah, as he's confronted with this holy, holy, holy God, this one that's so exalted, King of the heavens, he recognizes how unworthy, how undeserving he is. He recognizes his failures, his shortcomings. Maybe Leviticus flashed through his mind when God said, I want you to be holy just as I am holy. Maybe he was reminded when the Ten Commandments were given there on Mount Sinai and confronted with the reality of what God's expectation is of his people. Maybe, like us, he was reminded of the gulf that separates a holy God from sinful man. I don't know what was going on through his mind, but I'm reminded of a story that maybe you're familiar with. It's a famous book written by Victor Hugo, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, that cathedral there in Paris. And it's the story of the bell ringer, Quasimodo, that saves this gypsy girl from an unjust death. And he takes her up into the bell tower. And I don't recall all the details to the story, but she's exhausted, I guess. She's fallen asleep. She's laying there. Quasimodo is looking at her. He's all deformed. He's grotesque. But then he makes this statement to the gypsy girl, Esmeralda. He says, you're so beautiful. Never till now have I been so aware of my ugliness. You're so beautiful. Not until now have I realized how ugly I am. And I believe that's the intent of this vision that Isaiah had there in the temple. Not only to have this fresh understanding, this fresh glimpse of who God is, his holiness, the thing that so often is the thing farthest from our mind. But as he's made aware of God's holiness in comparison, in contrast, to recognize how far short he fell of God's holiness, of God's glory, the sinfulness of his sin. And then he goes on and he recognizes, Isaiah, that this is a universal trait, that it's not simply him, but it's shared by people everywhere. And then the focus shifts here, and we're going to have to wrap things up here. But the focus shifts from this throne room scene, from the throne to an altar. And it's there at the altar that Isaiah finds cleansing. He finds forgiveness. And I just want you to kind of think there a bit about this. You know, justice is something we all deserve. God, it's what we deserve, what God would give us if he was to give us what we deserve. It'd be his justice and death. The difference between justice and mercy is that justice means that God would be giving us what we deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. You know, punishment, eternal death, eternal separation. But it doesn't stop there, but it's grace, where God gives us what we don't deserve. God simply doesn't simply withhold punishment from us, but he gives us what we don't deserve. And Isaiah here, as he's in the temple and he has this vision of a holy, holy God, he recognizes that he deserves to die. But then, in the same moment, pretty much, we see God's grace extended, that God spares Isaiah's life. And whereas he ought to be dead, now he's granted life. And then This scene here is wrapped up with the voice of the Lord calling, "Whom shall I send?" The call of God is extended, and Isaiah immediately responds. You know, as we see, as we have a fresh understanding of who God is, as we have a fresh awareness of how unworthy we are, and yet in our sin, in all of our failures, in all of our shortcomings, God extends grace to us. He extends his forgiveness to us. As weak as we are, as frail as we are, God extends to us the opportunity to serve. In here, in verse 8, it comes as a question, "Whom shall I send?" In Sunday school this morning, a reference was made to Acts 1:8, and we find it repeated in the Gospels, what we refer to as Christ's Great Commission, to go into all of the world and to be Christ's ambassadors, to be his witnesses, to be his representatives. And that's the purpose that God has in mind for each and every one of us. And that's an interesting passage that we're looking at there in Acts 1:8. Because so often as we think about being God's representatives, being missionaries, we're thinking about kind of the ends of the earth. Kind of like where Sally and I were there on the other side of the earth near Australia. But each of us have our own little world. My world in which I live here in Oz is completely different. Well, maybe not completely. 90%, 95% different than your world. And we only overlap in a little bit. Even husbands and wives, their road doesn't completely overlap. There's always distinctions. Husbands typically don't get to know their wives' hairdressers. And wives typically don't get to know the mechanic that repairs the car when it breaks down and they can't deal with it. We all have our own little spheres of influence, of contact. And God puts out that appeal, that invitation to us to respond to be his representatives, his ambassadors in our world. And it may very well be that that as ambassadors, that the way we fulfill that role, it may not be like your pastor and standing up and preaching to a church full of people, maybe at a funeral where there's a lot of unsaved there. Maybe it's going to be very low key. Maybe it's going to be one-on-one, very, very simple. And that's a great place for all of us to start. And that's where we can kind of really personalize kind of this last point here in Isaiah 6. It simply might be trusting God to enable us to give a piece of literature or an invitation to someone that comes to our door or that we happen to meet at work or in the store or something other like that. You know, God's desire for each of us is that we might be his witnesses, his ambassadors, wherever that might be. I came across this story here just this past week. For those of you that enjoy English history, perhaps the name Oliver Cromwell will ring a bell. He was the Lord Protector there in England back in the 17th century. And there came a point during his rulership that the country was running out of currency. They didn't have any way of paying wages to the army, of buying and selling. They were running short on silver. And so he sent out his soldiers far and wide throughout the country to see what they could do to scrounge up silver to replenish the national treasury. And after considerable effort, they came back and they all reported to Oliver Cromwell, said, I'm sorry, there's no silver in the country. The only silver that we could find was in the cathedrals, those images, silver images of saints. And Cromwell's response was, well then, let's melt down the saints and put them to some good use and spread them throughout the country. And you know, really, I think that's what God wants to do with our lives. You know, it's great to be able to come together for these times of fellowship, right? We enjoy the community. Sometimes out there at Garrington, I don't know if the pastor is ever going to close the door to the church because we love to hang around after the service. And an hour later, you know, we're still there. We love fellowship. And I'm sure this is true for you at First Olds too, East Olds. But you know, there is another sense as we think about that mission field, as we think about that little world. And God is saying, who can I send? Who will go for me? Like Isaiah, we need to step up to the plate. And without qualification, without any kind of restrictions, without kind of saying, well, I'll talk to him, but not to her, or to those guys, but not these guys over here. Simply to be willing, simply to be available. What God is looking for isn't our ability, it's our availability. And that's God's desire for each of us. As we move into these summer months, as we move into the rest of this year, that we can trust God to use us as he sees fit. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, as we think about this experience of Isaiah and his testimony, what he records here, Father, it's something so totally beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability to really to handle what it must have meant, kind of that dramatic scene, to be able to have a fresh glimpse, to experience a dimension of God's magnificence, this holy, holy, holy God. And really, that was the person of Jesus Christ, the one that we claim to have such an intimate relationship with, that forgave us our sin when he died on the cross. And of his grace and his mercy and of his love, of the forgiveness that he's given to us. And yet, this same revelation of who God is, the second person of the Trinity, he is this holy, holy, holy God, Lord Yahweh, the great I Am. And we kind of shrivel, we see all of our failures, our shortcomings, our insignificance. Who are we? And yet, God wants to assure us of his forgiveness. And that as he cleanses us, as he wipes the slate clean, he says, are you willing to go for me? Are you willing to be my ambassador, my representative in your little corner of the world? Lord, help us to be willing to say, here am I, send me. Thank you for each one here at East Olds. And Lord, we pray that you might bless them and use them mightily in the days to come. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.